Let me ask you a question. Have you ever run a marathon? How many people here are marathon runners? One? All right. One and a half? I think we have two and a half. Someone is volunteering you as a marathon runner. So for me, marathon running was a lot like skydiving. I was always going to do it. I was always going to do it. When I wore a younger man's clothes, I was certainly going to do it. I was going to get around to running a marathon. There were times my knee hurt, my back hurt. I've got a little bit of that. I grew up playing rugby, and so you carry that with you. They weren't good excuses. In fact, I went out once and bought two very good pairs of running shoes, determined that now was the time I would run a marathon. I would train in my new Brooks running shoes. Never did get around to it. Every time I think of my birth date, my age, I think, honestly, it's probably never going to happen. The runner in our family right now is Melissa. I'm very proud of her. In December, an American marathon runner, a young lady from Nebraska, she was running a marathon with the goal of qualifying for the American Olympic trials. The time she was aiming for was 2 hours and 45 minutes. Best she'd ever run was 2:53. But as she ran, she was running well, running freely, and she realized she was on pace to run the marathon in 2 hours and 43 minutes. She would have qualified for the Olympic trials with tons of room to spare. For the first 20 miles, she felt great. But then, as she said later, the marathon did what marathons do, and she started to slow down. She was in trouble. At the 25-mile mark, she saw a man in a Jesus costume holding a sign that said, "The end is near." Because, of course, it's only 26.2 miles, and so the end was near. But she thought to herself, "I feel like the end might be right now for me." She didn't know how far she had to run the final mile, but she knew she had to really dig deep. And she did. She whispered to a man, "Can you help me?" He started to coax her and encourage her. He ran ahead of her to the water station, grabbed a drink, brought it back to her. And the help helped her a lot until she came around the last bend and the finish line was in view, and her friend said her legs were wobbling. And it didn't look like she could make it. 20 miles, great. 25 miles, okay, but that last mile, oh no. And she wasn't sure whether or not she'd make 2:45. That was the time she needed. And just a few paces short of the line, she fell to the ground. But she would not stop. And she rolled to the finish line and made it across. Now, you carry a chip with you somewhere that recorded her time as 2:45:00, the qualifying time, except the time from the starter's gun indicated that she had run in 2:45:07, which means she missed qualifying for the United States Olympic trials. You don't typically see people rolling themselves to the finish line in a marathon, but that's what this lady did. I'm hoping tonight that we are not like the unfortunate marathon runner who ran well for 20 miles, who ran not so well for the next several, struggled the next one, and then just really struggled the final one, only to roll to the finish and miss qualifying. I wonder if you'd open your Bible with me to 2 Peter, 2 Peter in chapter 1, and we'll look in verse 12. And this is Peter. I'm jumping right to the verse that you expected that I would use in a sermon entitled Present Truth, where Peter said, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the," what? "Present truth." The New King James Version says, "the present truth." It's interesting. Other versions say something like, "be established in the truth that is with you," or "the truth that is present with you," the truth that you have. But we're okay with that. We've made our peace with the translation that says, "the present truth." And we have grown to appreciate the concept of and our possession of present truth. And what does that mean? We believe that truth grows. We believe that truth has been for certain ages down through time. Martin Luther did not keep the seventh-day Sabbath. Martin Luther did not understand Daniel 8 and verse 14. But Martin Luther's calling was to preach the doctrine of righteousness or justification by faith. Why? Because the ruling church in Luther's day had darkened the truth. People could not see the light of the truth. The gospel was hidden, and they had essentially been enslaved by the ruling church that made them a source of income that kept them dependent on the church and robbed from them their freedom to think for themselves. Martin Luther said, no, 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 this whole idea of justification by works. The church will say, oh, we not really believe justification by works, salvation by works, but that's what the church will say. Yes, they really did, and yes, they really do. Luther said, no, we want you to believe what the Bible says, and that is that you may receive the righteousness of Christ through faith in Jesus Christ. It was a landmark teaching. It was a phenomenally eye-opening, the heavens have departed and the light of Christ shines down into your heart truth. Ellen White said in the second volume of the Testimonies, the present truth, which is a test to the people of this generation, was not a test to the people of generations far back. If the light which now shines upon us in regard to the Sabbath of the fourth commandment had been given to the generations in the past, God would have held them accountable for that light. And so evidently, God did not give the light, did not shine the light. There's no fault on God's part. He knew in 1517 that the return of Jesus would not be for 500 more years or thereabouts. And so the present truth for now, the truth which we have, the truth for us today, is rather different from what it was in the past. It contains the truth that we had in the past, but it speaks to us today in a fuller, brighter light. Truth advances. And here we are in the end of this earth's history with the truth that has advanced, and we find ourselves the heralds of that mighty truth. Now, I would like to look with you at a passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 1, and this is a lengthy passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we start in verse 1, which says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. And so the context is, this is presented in the light of the second coming of Jesus. That you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he had spoken about the return of Jesus, and now he comes back around because there were people who thought that if you weren't alive when Jesus returned, then you couldn't go to heaven. So Paul is writing this for clarification, and he says, even if you got a letter purportedly from us, don't believe that Christ's coming is at hand. He says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away, what? First, and that man of, tell me, sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And he describes the son of perdition by describing him as the one who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. We are talking here about major end time, last days deceptions, the fullness of which we have not yet seen. Remember ye not that when I was with you, yet with you, I told you these things. And now you know what withholds that he might be revealed in his time. Now you know what is restraining. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now lets, that means hinders, will let or hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that, tell me, perish because they did not receive the, tell me, love of the truth that they might be saved. And so Paul is painting this scenario, this picture. He's graphically portraying what will take place down here in the end of time. He is saying Jesus hasn't come And he's not going to come because there are going to be great last day deceptions. We understand that as involving the man of sin, the Roman Catholic papacy. And this thing is going to hold certain things in check until it be taken out of the way. The devil will work with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. There will be lying wonders, and there will be signs, and there will be miracles. These amazing things, almost hard to imagine things, are going to happen in our very midst. We're not there yet. I believe, and I believe you believe, that the devil is paving the way right now, laying the foundations right now. It's interesting as you look around the world and you see, in fact, I want to share this with you. The number of people in the United States who classify themselves as having no religious preference, they're referred to by pollsters as nones, N-O-N-E-S, nones, they have nothing, none. That number since 1991 has risen by 266%. It's a big number. So that today, 23.1% of Americans, according to one poll, describe themselves as being a none. What religion do you have? None. That's more than there are Roman Catholics, which sits at around 23%, and Protestants, which sits in the high 22 point somethings. So the devil is certainly doing a great work. The number of mainline Protestants in the United States has plunged in recent years, according to this certain survey. So you can see with the secularization of these United States that things are spinning out of control. What Satan has done over 6,000 years is study the human mind and work on the human mind so that these days you have people who are simply thinking Satan's thoughts. Does that explain much of what we see in the world today? When the governor of one of these United States is asked, "So what would you do for a baby that is aborted but survives the abortion?" And he says something like, "Well, we would make sure the baby and the mother are comfortable, and we would put the baby aside and wait for nature to take its course." In other words, we'd leave the baby to die. Ladies and gentlemen, this is perhaps one of the most barbaric things that you'll ever see in your life. Now, you may say, "Oh, you don't have a problem with abortion," in which case you're thinking the devil's thoughts too. It's murder, always was, always will be. We're living in an age where people are simply thinking the devil's thoughts. If you take a look at the great moral debates that are going on in these United States right now, you can't call them him, you can't call them, it's crazy. The devil has taken over the way people think and is causing them to think his thoughts. Perfectly good people. People you might otherwise admire, people who have studied hard, people who advanced, people who have achieved. And they're thinking the devil's thoughts, so that the folks, some of whom we look up to, we think, what could they be thinking? And unless you are rooted and grounded in the Word of God, you're going to be swept away and led astray. And God, please help our young people who don't have depth of experience. The devil is simply setting the world up for a massive deception. We understand now that truth is relative. You have your truth and I have my truth, and there's no such thing as absolute truth. Why is this happening? Because the devil is setting people up to be swept away in a cataclysm of deception down here in the end of times. They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now listen to that. That they might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. We would, without wanting to offend the scripture, we would say those who did not believe the present truth, the present truth. Look in verse 13. "But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through," and if you examine the rest of this verse, there are two things, "hath chosen you to salvation through," one of them, is belief of the truth. And what kind of truth would that be given the weekend's theme? That would be present truth. So God has chosen you to salvation through two things. One of them is belief of the present truth. And I want to share with you, before I come back to this verse, something Ellen White said way back. The Sabbath will be the great test of loyalty, for it is the point of truth especially controverted. When the final test shall be brought to bear upon men, then the line of distinction will be drawn between those who serve God and those who serve Him not. While the observance of the false Sabbath in compliance with the law of the state, contrary to the fourth commandment, will be an avowal of allegiance to a power that is in opposition to God, the keeping of the true Sabbath in obedience to God's law is an evidence of loyalty to the Creator, while one class, by accepting the sign of submission to earthly powers, received the mark of the beast, the other, choosing the token of allegiance to divine authority, receive the seal of God. Here, Great Controversy, page 605, one of the major facets of present truth is brought to bear. A present test for us today, for those who receive the truth. But she fattens us up a little bit, much earlier in her ministry, Early Writings, page 63. There are many precious truths contained in the Word of God, but it is present truth that the flock needs now. I have seen the danger of the messengers running off from the important points of present truth to dwell upon subjects that are not calculated to unite the flock and sanctify the soul. Anti-Trinitarianism is an example of that. It is just not uniting, but dividing the people of God. I'm not on any kind of warpath with these guys, but there's a part of me that would like to be, because every time I turn around, I'm getting another email from somebody saying, Pastor, I understand that you are a Trinitarian and I'm done because I can't believe that and I've received wonderful light. It's really fascinating the arguments that people make for anti-Trinitarianism. One of them is that the Trinity is a Catholic teaching. So fascinating. Did you know that what we believe about the state of the dead is a Jehovah's Witness teaching? What we believe about the Sabbath is a Baptist teaching, a Seventh-day Baptist teaching. It's just crazy to suggest that we wouldn't believe something because some other church believes that. That's madness. But what's really interesting, if you go back and you study the church fathers that the Roman Catholic Church appeals to again and again and again and again, you will discover that the early church fathers believed something called eternal generation. And this always comes as a surprise to people. And when I write back to anti-Trinitarians about that and say, well, would you explain this to me? It's the last I hear of them, and which is too bad. I'd love for them to engage. Eternal generation suggests that the Son exists because He is being eternally generated by the Father. Jesus had a beginning, but it was so far, 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 far back. Well, I mean, it's not even worth thinking about where it was. And He came forth because His Father brought Him forth. Have you heard that before? Interesting. It's Catholic. And they say, oh, we don't want to believe the Trinity because it's Catholic, but they're believing a lie that was generated by the Roman Catholic Church fathers. Funniest thing in the world. They believe that the Holy Spirit exists because the Spirit of God is being eternally generated by the Father. I'm not saying all Roman Catholics believe this, but the Catholic fathers, the early church fathers, believed and taught this. And this is what has crept into a congregation near you and has sucked people right out of the church. Why would we argue about this? It's a little bit like arguing about Daniel 11. Do you know why there's so much divergence in opinion on Daniel 11? It's because it's a really difficult passage of Scripture. If it was simple, there'd be uniformity on it. And because some people don't study their Bible, it's easy to come along and make a compelling case and pit them against the pastor, pit them against the conference president, pit them against what traditionally we believe. It's like that with the Trinity. It's a challenging thing to understand. How can three be one? I met a Muslim man in Beirut, and I said, I'm a Christian. He said, I'm a Muslim. There is only one God. What was he saying? You Christians believe there are three gods, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Of course, we don't. We believe there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that there are three separate persons in the Godhead, and they unite to make one God. That's what we believe. But people are seizing on this. It's very easy to confuse somebody on this subject because the answers to many of the questions aren't clear. And so we have division. I would wish that everybody who has decided to make anti-Trinitarianism or non-Trinitarianism their religion would just say, you know what I'm going to do? No, I'm going to just put that aside for a month and invest the same amount of energy that I'm investing in this into proclaiming present truth. Wouldn't that be a good thing? Let's just put that aside for a moment. And whatever energy I've been putting into that, I'm now going to put into proclaiming the three angels' messages. Man, I think you'd probably see the world change just like that. With people who have never really been active in proclaiming the three angels' messages, now getting about it and putting their shoulder to the wheel and advancing the mission of the church. Man, we don't want to get off on side issues, whatever they are. We need to ask ourselves, before we allow this molehill to become a mountain, is it present truth? If it isn't, then keep it in its context. Keep it in its right place. What matters now? Share that with the world. And so she said, there are many precious truths contained in the Word of God, but it is present truth that the flock needs now. I've seen the danger of the messengers running off from the important points of present truth to dwell upon subjects that are not calculated to unite the flock and sanctify the soul. Satan will here take every possible advantage to injure the cause. But such subjects as, and now she lists a few, the sanctuary in connection with the 2,300 days, the commandments of God, and the faith of Jesus are perfectly calculated to explain the past Advent movement and show what our present position is, establish the faith of the doubting, and give certainty to the glorious future. These, I have frequently seen, were the principal subjects on which the messengers should dwell. We have a message for today. The 2,300 day, or the sanctuary as it relates to the 2,300 days, the commandments of God, and the faith of Jesus. That is not to say that we wouldn't preach anything else. That is not to say that three Sabbaths out of four, the pastor might preach on something seemingly not closely related to these things. There are other subjects which must be presented, other topics which must be proclaimed and expounded. But here we have the burden of our message. This is what really matters. Go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and you will understand why. Here is presented to us a power that has put down the Sabbath, that has sought to change the law of God, that has sought to make sinners of saints, has sought to have people relegate the Word of God to second place and promote tradition to first place. We can't have that. Why is this so important today? We call it present truth. We could call it sanctifying truth. We could refer to it as transforming truth. We could call it preparing truth. You see, Jesus wants his people to be ready for the second coming of Christ without spot or blemish or wrinkle or any such thing. He wants us to be completely, entirely, solely his. And he says, present truth, connect to me through this. Not nine-tenths of the law. I want all of your heart. I want you to understand what is going on in the sanctuary in heaven. This is why the sanctuary message is so important. There was a lamb slain for the salvation of the world. Christ died for your sins. When you sin, through his blood, your sins are taken away and placed someplace. Through his sacrifice, the record of your sins is entirely blotted out. It was Jesus who gave himself entirely as a burnt offering for us. Man, when we think of the major themes of the plan of salvation, we are not confused anymore. Enter into the sanctuary, and there are the Ten Commandments right there in the heart of the most holy place. Wait a minute, I'm a sinner. I've fallen so far short. Hold on top of the Ten Commandments is the what? Mercy seat.
mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other, the Bible says. There is salvation through Christ. Nothing like the sanctuary service makes that so graphic and so potent and so powerful and so clear to a people who are preparing for where? Heaven. That's where we're going. Heaven. Jesus is going to come back. Tell me this. When was the last time you ever heard of a sermon about what it means to live in the sight of a holy God without a mediator? Never. You never heard that sermon. It's interesting. Charles Bradford, former division president, wrote a book for a series of books especially designed for ministers, I believe. It was a series of books. And Bradford said in his book called Preaching to the Times that we need more sermons that speak to the times where we live today, including, and he listed an array of subjects, living in the sight of God without a mediator. Isn't that interesting? Because that, ladies and gentlemen, is where we're all going to be one day relatively soon. What then? The sanctuary service speaks to us about that experience. It speaks to us about the experience that we need, like nothing else does. This is why it was given to us. Connect it with the 2300 days. Now you see that in 1844, the sanctuary, the cleansing of the sanctuary began. So the 70 weeks pointed to the first coming of Jesus. The rest of the 2,300 days, 1,810 years, stretched down to 1844 and tells us of the need for preparation for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, of course, there is a tendency, not hard to find among the conscientious, the tendency to think or to say or to live out, I shall get ready for the second coming of Jesus. I will prepare for the second coming of Jesus. I will be good enough to meet Jesus when he comes back. And of course, anybody with that thinking going on between their ears will not be good enough to meet Jesus when Jesus comes back. You see, what I don't want us to be is like the marathon runner who almost made it to the finish line and then rolled her way to the finish, only to end up 7 seconds too late. What a pity it would be if we said, present truth, I got it. Sabbath, see you at church on Saturday. Saturday. 2,300 days, absolutely. Start in 457. You start stretching them out. Get down to 27 AD, 31 AD, 34 AD, 1844. Hour of his judgment has come. Look at that. Got it. What else? Commandments of God. Oh, sure. Got them all. Faith of Jesus. Oh, yes, I got that. There's a danger that we may become Pharisees. Pharisees who delight in the truth with a little t more than we delight in the truth, Jesus, with a big T. I want you to go back with me to 2 Thessalonians because you know as well as I do that I did not entirely finish that passage. And in fact, I jumped to the end and did not read the nearly end. I'll start reading verse 13 again. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Now, you know what I did? I jumped to the end and said through belief of the truth, belief of the present truth. Salvation through belief of the present truth. Is it fair to say that? It says it here. Yes or no? Sure. You're not going to accomplish salvation through rejecting the present truth. You can't look the present truth in the face and say, I see it, I hear it, I get it, I want nothing to do with it. Because you'd be saying, I want nothing to do with God. And essentially, you would be saying, I want nothing to do with God's designated means of salvation. I want to know anything about that. So we've got to have belief of the truth, and I've inserted the word, not to offend the text, present, through belief of the present truth. But, my sister, my brother, let's read all of the verse. God has chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you something. I was a Roman Catholic. My brother gave me the great controversy. I didn't read it. He gave it to me again. I didn't read it. 8 years after he gave it to me for the first time, I read it, sitting in a bathtub in London, England. Very early hours of the morning, 1:32, 2:30 in the morning. And I read that book and I said to myself, amen. I knew the seventh day was a Sabbath. That's it. God wants me to keep it. I'm going to do that. I did know. 2,300 days. And I read that and I said, okay. And I read about God's law immutable. I said, that makes perfectly good sense. The scriptures are safeguard. They have to be. Nothing else will do the job. And I read, can our dead speak to us? I said, I knew that. Amen. That I knew that. Used to go to the funeral and hear the priest say, we can be happy today because granddad is in heaven and he's in the presence of God and he's praising God. And then we go to the cemetery and as the body's being lowered into the grave, the same man would say, no, we commit the body of our dear brother to the grave where he will wait until Jesus comes back and the resurrection occurs. And I thought a minute ago he was in heaven and now he's in the grave. And I'm reading, can our dead speak to us? Yes. But what I knew, friend of God, is that a set of doctrines could not turn me from a sinner into a saint. Couldn't do it. The fact that I was able to say, I reject confessing my sins to a priest, and I have instead taken my sins to God, that's good, but it couldn't save me. Just couldn't. The subject for this weekend is marvelous because it gives us an opportunity to reflect upon what we believe, what our mission is, it's to take it to the world, and what it is supposed to do in our lives. God wants us transformed. And you've met them, and I've met them. Angry, cantankerous saints who have no trouble opening their Bible to Ezra chapter 7 and saying, this is where the third decree is. But they have a great deal of trouble smiling, or loving their enemies, or being kind to their spouse. Sort of person you wouldn't say out loud, but you think to yourself, I kind of hope that brother isn't in heaven because it would make the place miserable. Or if he is in heaven, I hope he meets Jesus somewhere along the way. We cannot be that person. Oh, wait. We can easily be that person, but we must not be that person. The Bible speaks about salvation through belief of the truth, the present truth. Remember, that's my word, not to offend the text, but that's my word. Through belief of the truth and through the, this is so good, I'm going to read it to you. Sanctification of the Spirit. So why is the present truth given to us? It's given to us so that we would receive more of the Holy Spirit of God. More of Jesus. My goodness, when you look into the sanctuary service, you say, but I'm a sinner. When you look at the Ten Commandments, you say, but I've broken them. Faith in Jesus, you say, my life has been characterized by faithlessness. And then you pray, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. The present truth has got to mold us. It's got to change us. It's got to remake us. It has to create in us a clean heart and produce in us the character of Jesus Christ. Now listen, not one or the other, but somewhere these two things merge where we say, yeah, I have the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And when our focus is on sharing Christ and living Christ and being transformed by Christ, if we just get on with what we're here to get on with, thank God, because ASI, singular focus, evangelism. That's why I'm glad to be part of It Is Written. Our focus, evangelism, is not evangelism. We don't have nothing to do with it. If we can focus on what we ought to focus on, we'll go from here not simply committed to believing present truth, but committed to allowing Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, to have us entirely, completely, more and more, and that we'll experience not only the belief of the present truth, but the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, tonight, don't let us be these people who miss out on qualifying by 7 seconds. Would you give us grace and humility and trust and surrender? Would you do that?
We need it. And so desperately we want it. And so would you bless us across this weekend? Speak to us, minister to us. We love you. We thank you. Save us, Lord, through belief of the present truth and through the sanctification of the Spirit, we pray. We thank you. In Jesus' name, we say.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.